My father, among many things, was a great people person and was fond of telling stories about other folks. So when we'd sit at the dinner table, because my dad was very much in the public sphere and met people every day and was a volunteer fireman in the community, and so we'd sit around the dinner table. I can remember this as kids, and Dad would be telling stories about the people he met that day. And it was not unusual for Dad to say, "And this guy was quite a character." I was reminded of that a few years ago when I was watching a television show on the USA Network, because they often introduce their shows, I discovered, with the phrase, "Characters welcome." And in light of that, I wonder what characters we're going to see today as we get into Judges chapter 4. You'll notice, if you have read ahead, if you haven't, there are some very interesting names and folks that are involved in our story today. There's Jabin, who's a Canaanite king. There's his military general, Sisera. There's Deborah, a prophetess and a judge. There's Barak, who becomes the Israelite general leading the army. And then there's a young woman by the name of Jael. She was just a country girl, but we discover she's quite handy with tent pegs and very creative. And over all of these characters, overseeing this whole event is Jehovah God, who orchestrates people and puts them in places at just the right time to accomplish his purpose, and uses them in specific ways. And what we'll discover in our series as we go through Judges is that this chapter, chapter 4, is the historical account of Deborah and Barak. Chapter 5 is a poem or a song that relates to the event. Since Rocky is a better singer than I am, Rocky's taking chapter 5. Isn't that how we figured this out?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? And so he's going to sing chapter 5 for you next week, and I'm going to do chapter 4 this week, and inevitably there will be some overlap, but it never hurts for us to review and hear it again to be reminded of the truth of Scripture. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." The cycle continues again. Apostasy, servitude, supplication, deliverance. This is the third time around the wheel, so to speak, in terms of the book of Judges as to this cycle. All of this started after the death of Joshua. What's fascinating to me, among many things in Scripture, is to go back and read the end of Joshua, chapter 24. When Joshua stands before the people after all of what God had done, and he gives them a history lesson. You know, from the calling of Abraham to the entrance into the promised land, Joshua says, God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done this. Now, y'all have to make a choice. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, but you choose who your gods are going to be. And the people of Israel, to a man, give this statement of commitment. Verse 16 of Joshua 24, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" The last thing on our mind, we'll never do that. Kind of reminds you of Peter, doesn't it? "I'll never deny you. I'll always be faithful to you." The people go on, "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Joshua dies. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done." Somehow, a generation failed to communicate clearly enough so the next generation got it. It's not, they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't even know what God did. It's like the stories were no longer told. And therefore the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they repeat this cycle through the book of Judges. And we have now entered the third cycle. They do evil, oppression comes, servitude, they cry out. God in his grace sends a deliverer and he gives the land rest. Periods of time differ of how long that rest lasts, and then the cycle repeats. Chapter 4, because they did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haraseth Hagoyim. Again, reminded of what we had talked about last week, God sold them as if they were slaves into the hands this time of Jabin, a Canaanite king. The text tells us the city and where he lived, Hazor, located approximately, from best we can tell, about 12 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was once a major Canaanite city, which, interestingly enough, if you did the history through the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 11, Joshua destroyed the city. It appears that because they never sent all the Canaanites out, dispersed them and destroyed them, they came back in and rebuilt the city. So now it has become another great city in the midst of the Canaanites. It's located in the territory, as far as the tribes of Israel, of Naphtali. And that explains why Barak is ultimately recruited, because God often picks from the people which are being the most oppressed the leader to lead his people. Jabin is most likely a dynastic name like Pharaoh, because you can find, again, Jabin in Joshua. And if you did the math of there was 80 years of peace and then there was 40 years of peace, you're going, this guy was either really, really old or it's just another king, another Pharaoh, another Jabin. The Song of Deborah gives us a little more background in terms of what that oppression was like under this Jabin. So turn to chapter 5. I just want to read briefly verses 6 to 8. And interestingly enough, Deborah says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. You remember Shamgar? You know, he was the last judge that we mentioned. We said we really don't know anything about him, and most likely what he did in terms of destroying these 600 Philistines occurred during the time of Ehud. And so that verifies this in this text. In the days of Jael, and we'll get to who she is, the highways were deserted. This is where I want you to see. The travelers went by roundabout ways. That is, if you were an Israelite, traveling on the main highways was dangerous. So if you were going to get from one destination to the other, you took the back roads because of fear for your life, because of Jabin's cruelty. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until I arose a mother in Israel. I'll look at that in a little bit later in the text. New gods were chosen. The war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The implication is that if there were 40,000 warriors, shields and spears were non-existent. Wooden sticks, whatever weapons they had, didn't match the weapons that Sisera, the army, the general of Jabin, had in terms of the Canaanites. Matter of fact, you find out later that Sisera had at his command 900 iron chariots. Read the best modern warfare of the day. You know, if you had a tank, his tank was bigger. If you had a spear, his spear was bigger. And so even if the Israelites had wooden weapons, what were they against the Canaanites? The people are literally outmanned and they're outgunned and in their traveling in the dark and on the back roads, and there's no farming, it has ceased because of the fear of their lives and everything being stolen. There's a sense of hopelessness that has permeated the nation. Sisera, who's the commander of the army, text tells us he lived in Haraseth Hagoyim. As far as I can tell, no one knows where Haraseth is. If you find that out, let me know. I couldn't figure it out. Hagoyim simply means of the Gentiles. So it's a city amongst the Canaanites, amongst the Gentiles. And it appears that Sisera carried out his task of general with the same cruelty that Jabin the king ruled over the Canaanites or over the Israelites during this time. Because the 900 chariots not only ran to the enemy, they were designed to run over the enemy. So once they were on the ground or got in the way, the chariots just ran them over. I mean, Sisera was a cruel military leader. And this terrifying act had literally been going on for 20 years. 20 years of misery and heartache and despair. And the people reached the end of their rope, so to speak. And why is it that we always wait to the end? And then they say, God help. You know, instead of starting there, they end there. They cry out to God. And again, this says they cried out to the Lord for because he had 900 chariots, because he oppressed the nation of Israel severely for 20 years. They cry out. Again, I don't think there's any sense of repentance here. You don't see any sense as they cried out to the Lord, we've sinned, we've failed, we're receiving exactly what we said, forgive us, you know, help us to honor you and rescue us. They just cried out and said, God, where have you been? Help. They don't really want forgiveness. They want relief. Think about this for a minute. The audacity of people who have been disobedient to the Lord, who aren't serving God at all, who are serving the gods of Baal, and when things get really bad, go, God help. Why would he want to help? Incredibly gracious is the Lord. How often do we do the same? One writer said, what we want is sin management, not sin removal. Just want to be able to manage my sin, not have it removed. Wilbur Rees wrote a little ditty poem called $3 Worth of God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. $3 worth of God, please. The amazing part in the story is that God, in his grace, answers. He sends a deliverer. But I can't tell you what I think. I think if they had literally repented of their sin, turned away from serving the Canaanite gods and turned back to God and followed the path of the Lord and done the things which were honoring and pleasing to God, God would have done more than simply send a deliverer. God would have enabled them to possess the land with great joy and delight. Because God delights to give. I was thinking about this and I was reminded of the Garden of Eden. In all of its glory and in all of its beauty, and God said to Adam and Eve, what? It's all yours. Everything that I've done, which is good, incredibly beautiful and wonderful, and it's all yours. Except for this one tree. No. But look at everything that you have. Because God delights to give. the nation of Israel only wanted deliverance. So that's what God gave them. But he would have given them so much more. And I wonder, and again, this is just my wondering thoughts, how often we might limit the blessing of God in our own lives when what we seek from the Lord is rescue out of a situation instead of transformation and revival. Instead of God changing our hearts and making us more wholeheartedly committed to him. We settle for little when God wants to give us so much more if we would simply humble as if that's an easy thing to do. We would humble ourselves before the Lord. Seek his face. Be obedient to him and trust him. We'd experience the abundance that Jesus talked about when he said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Here's a rabbit trail for you to take some time. What does the abundant Christian life look like? If Jesus said, I've come to give you life. Okay, I got life. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to glory. I'm covered. But I've come to give you life abundantly. Well, what's abundant life? What does it really look like? What do you mean by that? I'm not answering that question today. I'm just poking your interest, and you can kind of trace that along, because I wonder, I think that there are very few Christians that actually live the abundant life. Okay, back to the story. They cry out to the Lord because Sisera had 900 iron chariots. He oppressed the nation of Israel for 20 years. And now we meet Deborah. God's provision for Israel is unique, because instead of initially sending a warrior, he's already given them a woman to lead. And this is about the last place that the nation of Israel is going to look for help. But it's God's answer. Warren Wiersbe, in his little devotional book called Be Available, which is kind of a devotional commentary on Judges, says this: this was an act of grace, but it was also an act of humiliation for the Jews. For they lived in a male-dominated society that wanted only mature male leadership. For God to give his people a woman judge was to treat them like little children. And that's exactly what they were acting like, throwing temper tantrums and being little children. And Deborah is introduced to us as a prophetess first. Then she's a wife, the wife of an individual, Lapidoth, and she was, thirdly, a judge. And it appears, by virtue of the language, that she was already in the process of being a judge long before the nation of Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. She was acting a part by virtue of the gifts that God has given her, because she was judging at the time. Now, the role of a prophet was twofold. The prophet was to speak God's word to the present, and sometimes he spoke God's word about the future. But the purpose of the prophet was to communicate God's truth to the people for the present and also potentially for the future. Deborah was a prophetess. How many other female prophetesses were there in the Old Testament? Three. Usually people will tell you two, but there was a third one who was a prophetess who decided to go against Nehemiah, and she sided with Sanballat and Tobiah, and you can find the story in Nehemiah chapter 6. But the first one was Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, is called a prophetess. Huldah, 2 Kings chapter 22. How many female prophetesses were there in the New Testament? Well, technically there were five, but there's really two. Anna and the four daughters of Philip. So the total number, if you take Anna. Anna was a prophetess who served in the temple and rejoiced when Mary showed up pregnant. And said, the Lord's anointed has come. So the role of the prophet or prophetess was to speak God's word to the people at the time. The role of the judge is to settle disputes and to lead in some form or fashion. Verse 5 gives us a picture of Deborah's judgment, if you will, her judging principles or position. It says she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. It appears from the text that Deborah had a place, a seat, or a standing. And when Israelites had disputes that they couldn't settle themselves, they'd come to Deborah and say, "Help. Give us some insight. Show us how we're supposed to respond to this." And Deborah would render her judgments. Because of her obvious gifts, she had political and judicial authority. And obviously, in her process of being a judge, she heard about the oppression of the Canaanites. This was not a new thought to her, you know. And this brings me to the thought that she writes about herself when she's writing the song in chapter 5, when she said, and I read this earlier, that she came as a mother to Israel. Isn't it an interesting thought? What do mothers do for children? They take care of them. They provide for them. They give them direction. They bandage their wounds. You know, they listen to their cries and their pleas. They have that maternal instinct. And I think what Deborah is trying to emphasize is her maternal care for Israel. But it's also somewhat of an indictment against the nation of Israel that they needed a mother, when they should have been mature enough to know what God had desired for them to do and to be willing to do it on their own. But they were acting like children, and so she treated them that way. You know, this is a great place to stop and talk about the role of women in leadership. But you know, that's a rabbit trail from which we would never recover this morning. But it's worth noting. And so I'll step out on the branch, and if you cut it off, that's okay. That as I look through Scripture in the broad perspective of things, the tremendous value that God places upon women and the times that He puts them in leadership in specific roles and desires. And when you get to the New Testament and you look at the concept of spiritual gifts, as far as I can tell, there are no spiritual gifts which are gender specific. There are roles which are gender specific, but not gifts. So that a woman could as much have the gift of pastor-teacher as a male can have the gift of pastor-teacher. It's where the gift is exercised biblically that you run into interesting avenues of research and stuff as to how that's fleshed out. But I challenge you sometime to read through Romans chapter 16. It's a whole list of names, okay? But here's what's fascinating to me, because Paul starts and he says, I want you to greet so-and-so and so-and-so and recognize them and treat them well. They're fellow laborers in the gospel. And among that list are at least a half a dozen women. Now, sometimes you won't know because you can't tell from the name, because we're not very Greek conscious of whether it's a male or a female, the name. So you got to look it up and figure out. But there are a number of women who are mentioned there, and they are called fellow workers in the gospel. The value that Paul placed upon women in ministry. And I think that if you look at Scripture, you find that God values the relationship that He has with women and the role that He gives them to exercise in terms of leadership. And that's all I'm going to say. I'm not answering any questions because we'll never get to verse 6. I just think that's... And so God in this context chooses Deborah. She's already judging the nation of Israel. And the sons of Israel have come up to her, and the text implies that they're starting to complain about the Canaanites and about the oppression and about Jabin and about Sisera. And so Deborah recognizes that in her role as judge and prophetess, that there's a need for leadership. Someone's going to have to lead the Israelites against the Canaanite oppressors. And so she summons this individual, Barak. Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and says to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I'll give them into your hand." Why does she choose Barak? Now, what's fascinating is most commentators will say, well, she chose Barak because he was the most likely military leader of the day. And they assume that he had some kind of military experience. Can I suggest to you that's not a very good assumption to make? Because that's assuming that God only chooses people who are already qualified to do the things that he wants them to do. And we've already learned, if you look at Ehud and Shamgar, that that's not necessarily true. And later on, what about Gideon? How qualified was he? Or if you want to get to one of the bigger names, what about David? What was David doing when God called him? He was out running around with the sheep. He was the last son. He wasn't even the son that the father said would be a good idea. God doesn't call people because they're already qualified. When God calls, he'll qualify them. So the question is whether they'll be obedient enough to step out in faith and believe him. Barak was somewhat hesitant. You know, he says to her, if you'll go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'll not go. Again, many folks want to condemn Barak at this moment. I'd like to take another tact and suggest to you that none of us would have done anything different. The Canaanites had all of the military might. And the only battle plan that Deborah gave to Barak was get 10,000 guys and God will take care of it. Show up. They don't have any weapons. The Canaanites have the iron chariots. They've been in charge. First of all, who's going to follow? And why should they follow? So I'd like to suggest to you that Barak's hesitancy really had more to do with his desire to have God's presence in the person of Deborah, because she was the prophetess. She was the one that people came to and respected, that he wanted her there as much to represent God's presence as it was his ability or reluctance. Now, obviously, there is some, I don't want to say condemnation, that's too strong a word, rebuke. Because in verse 9, she says, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And I'm fairly convinced that Barak was okay with that because he thought it would be Deborah. And he already had great respect for her. But when Deborah summoned Barak, she said, I have a word from God for you. Well, that's the work of a prophetess, right? To speak God's word. And notice, again, we're back in verse 6. Behold, Yahweh Elohim has commanded. The Lord God of Israel, the Creator, the Sovereign One, the true God who rules over all, is giving you a command. That's pretty clear, right? This is not, let's have a committee meeting and we'll discuss what the best way to handle this is and maybe we can come up with a good plan. No, the Lord God is giving you a command. It's not Deborah's idea. It's not her desire. But it's God's will. And she says, God has a command. Here's the command. Go. March to this location, Mount Tabor. And take with you 10,000 men from these two different tribes, which is the physical locale of where the major Canaanite oppression was coming from. That's the command. That's it. Right? That, no more detail, no more military. Okay, when you get them together, you're going to give them this training manual, and this is going to take them 6 weeks to prepare for this, and you're going to have to make these weapons, and you're going to gather these stones from over here and put them on the end of the sticks. There's no long detail of what the battle plan is going to be like, and you're going to send 100 men over here, and you can send 7,000 over here, and they're going to set up a circle around them, and you're going to do a pincer movement and destroy Sisera. Nothing. The Israelites were not a well-trained military force. She gives them the command, and then she tells them a promise. This is what God will do. Verse 7. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And he's going to have his chariots and his troops. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to bring out, you know, the largest army you've ever seen with the largest military weapons, and I'm going to bring them out to you. Can we just kind of step back for a minute and go, is there another plan? But that's not the end of the statement. I'll give them into your hand. I'm going to give them to you. There's no indication in the text that Barak and the 10,000 who are following him are really going to have to do much of anything except show up. And God's going to do it. So this most unlikely couple, Barak and Deborah, proceed to Mount Tabor as God had commanded. Barak called to Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him, and Deborah also went up with him. 10,000 Israelites willing to fight against the Canaanites. Can I suggest to you that they exercised as much faith as Barak did? What guarantee did they have? Well, Deborah said God's going to provide. Well, unbelievable that these 10,000 folks who had been hiding and in oppression and treated as slaves and now are called forth without weapons to battle against this great army said, we'll do it. Now Heber the Kenite was separated himself from the Kenite. Wait a minute, what in the world? Doesn't verse 11 seem totally out of context? Matter of fact, if you skipped verse 11 and you just read from verse 10 and you picked up the story in verse 12, it makes perfect sense. I mean, the end of verse 10, Deborah also went up with him and they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. I mean, doesn't that follow in terms of a storyteller? Why in the world do we have verse 11? And who is this guy? And who are the Kenites? And why are they important? Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zanamin, which is near Kadesh. It's really not all that extraneous when you know the rest of the story. The Kenites, part of the Canaanites, descendants of Moses' father-in-law, had accompanied the Israelites into the Promised Land. You can go back and read the story, okay? Chapter 1, verse 16, Judges. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So these Kenites had followed the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. Okay? Good for the Kenites, maybe, not so much for Israel, because they were Canaanites. And what had God said to do with the Canaanites? Yeah. Heber, however, had separated himself from the rest of the Kenites, and he lived near Kadesh. Matter of fact, in verse 17, we'll read that Heber had made peace with Jabin, the king of Hazor, and he lived in proximity with him. You almost get the impression that they'd become friends. You almost get the impression that he was playing both sides against the middle. You know, entered with Israel, things were not going well, decided to side with the other guys, but didn't want to get too far away either in case the tide turned. And I think the author of Judges is reminding us that God is at work in the midst of this. And something significant is about to happen from these Kenites that'll have a significant part to play in the battle that's going to come. And so he's kind of setting the tone. It's kind of like when you're watching a drama and they do a flashback, you know, 5 years earlier. And you go, oh, that's why they're here now. You know, this is one of those flashbacks, reminding us of who these people are, where they've come from, because they're going to have a part in the story. Sisera prepares for war, verses 12 and 13. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Haraseth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. I don't know how many that was, but can I suggest you it was more than the 10,000 that the Israelites had? And even if it wasn't, his army was well-trained and well-manned and well-weaponed. Israel's was not. As Barak steps out in faith, and again, remember, he had no idea how God was going to do this. He only knows what God has promised to do. And isn't that often how God works in our lives? He just tells us that he's with us and he's going to provide for us. Trust me. Trust me. And what we want is an architectural plan. You know, that's kind of going to lay out step one, step two, step three, step four, and this is what the house will look like when it's done. You go, I like that, therefore I'll be obedient. God says, trust me. And the promise of God is enough to cause Barak to act. And as he does, God intervenes. Deborah says to Barak, arise, this is the day. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. He's in front of you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariots and fled away on foot. The word routed literally means confused and thrown into a panic. How does a well-trained, well-equipped army get thrown into a panic when all they're fighting is an ill-equipped, non-trained army? Because God acts. It's interesting that that's what God did to the charioteers of Pharaoh when he tried to chase the Israelites across the Red Sea. What he's going to do later to the Philistines. And Deborah, while not here, she waits to chapter 5 to tell us exactly how that happens. It says in verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. And Rocky will tell you whether that's literal stars or whether he's talking about angels or what kind of battle is taking place, or that's just a weather-related issue. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. The picture that you get is that the river, which this, by the way, this is in the dry season because that's the only reason a well-trained military general would take his chariots down into the plain in the first place. He wouldn't if it was the rainy season because that would be all muddy and the chariots would get stuck. So what happens? What does God do? He sends a torrent of rain. So much rain in such a short period of time that the river overflows. Grounds the chariots so they're stuck in the mud. And when the chariots are stuck in the mud, the battle changes course. Scripture at times depicts God as the God of the thunderstorm, who moves in splendor to help his people. You want to see something? Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, because we're in this context. This will have value and meaning in just a minute. Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. As they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more than died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God created a powerful hailstorm that defeated the enemies of Israel. Psalm 18, for another illustration. Verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Culturally, guess who the Canaanites thought was the god of thunder? Baal. He was the storm god. He was the one who rode upon the clouds. He's uniformly depicted as wielding a club, and he has the stylized spear in his hand. So what do you think the Canaanites were thinking when the weather suddenly changed against them instead of for them? Oops! Is the Israelite God more powerful than our God? No wonder they panicked and fled, all to no avail, because they all died by the edge of the sword. And for those of you who have an interest in geography, this whole geographical area, this Valley of Esdraelon, Valley of Jezreel, guess what happens there in the prophetic future? Where's the Battle of Armageddon take place? The Valley of Jezreel. Because Megiddo and Carmel and Tabor are all the surrounding hilltops to this valley. It was also the major north-south travel path from Egypt up to Mesopotamia. So if you control this part of the land, you control the people and you control the economy, you were in charge. When you have to stop, and sometimes we read these stories and we just don't stop and think. What do you learn about God right now in this text from before we get to any other part of the story, and we are going to wrap this up. Stop and think of what you can see about the very character of God. His incredible grace and care for his people when they cry out for help. The power of God over nature. His consistency with his promise that he always keeps his word. When God says, I will, he does. And therefore he can be trusted. In the midst of the confusions and difficulties that you and I experience in our life, and we do, God can be trusted. Even when we can't see how it's all going to go, God can be trusted because of who he is. It's so crucial for us to know who God is, because that's the basis of our faith. And it's not even really often about how much faith, it's about who our faith is in and how large God is. Sisera flees, and lo and behold, where does he end up? In his buddy's tent. He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife, and it's interesting again that before you get to Heber's name, his wife's name is mentioned first. Just like Deborah's always mentioned before Barak. I think God's trying to tell us something. I do, and I'll tell you what I think it is in a minute. There was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the king of Heber, the Kenite. And so Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, don't be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. She went beyond that. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. She covered him And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent and sell, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? You shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through his head into the ground, because he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Okay, you have to use some imagination and put this story. And this guy is exhausted, and he's laying out, and this woman has been incredibly kind and gracious to him and provided safe place, cover, shelter, food, sustenance, and says rest, and he goes to sleep. And she comes in with a tent peg and a hammer. Comes around over his head, holds the tent peg over his head, takes the hammer, kabam! It wasn't a watermelon, it was a head. It went right through his head into the ground. See, Jael was the one who most likely was the person who set up the tent of her husband. That was her responsibility in the culture. She knew how to wield the hammer and the tent peg. But again, how creative, from one perspective, is that to take what you have. One would not consider a hammer and a tent peg a weapon. Unless you're throwing them. But it's what God used in this woman's hands to destroy the king. Gary Inrig, in his book Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay, writes, the irony is that it was not a valiant warrior like Barak who conquered the great general Sisera. It was a pagan woman. Surely God was saying something to his people by this strange twist of events. Again, who provided the victory? So God, verse 23, subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And who did God use? The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. It was God who gave them the victory. But he gave them the victory because they were willing to believe that God was at work. They stepped out in faith and they trusted him. And he used a Canaanite woman, Jael, to kill the king. Again, you could take a whole nother rabbit trail here and talk about God's wrath and God's vengeance. What does that look like? Because you see this over and over again in Judges, right? If we might step back from that and go, whoa, man, that seems awful harsh. I mean, for God to act that way and to use those kind of people to do that. But God is a God of wrath as much as he is a God of grace and love. And in fact, if you really want to see that played out, read Revelation 19. When Jesus will show up to bring the final judgment. And the same God who brings that judgment is the God who died on the cross and rose from the dead, whose resurrection we celebrate today. Same character, it's part of who he is. Hard for us sometimes, and again, maybe not sometimes, maybe all time, to wrap our head around who God is, because he's God. The umbrella over this whole chapter is the sovereign hand of God. He uses, first of all, the Canaanites to discipline his people. Then he uses two women to defeat the Canaanites, one who is godly, Deborah, and one, from all we can tell, had no relationship to God whatsoever. She was as much a Canaanite as Jabin was a Canaanite. He calls Barak a man of faith. Just read Hebrews 11, where he's listed as a man of faith. And whatever else judges may tell us, one thing shines brightly. The active, sovereign, righteous hand of a good God who keeps his covenant with his people. Over and over and over and over. But what's true in the book of Judges is true for us. As many characters as you can find in Judges, characters are welcome in Christianity. whatever walk of life we may come from, whatever nationality we may be, whatever social status we may have, whatever background may have been ours, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers to us an opportunity to have life and to be a part of His kingdom work. And He often says to us, like He says to the nation of Israel, trust me. If you'll walk in faithful obedience with me, I will bless you. But let me remind you that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you walk away in disobedience. Because God in His character can do nothing but discipline His people, His children, because we're His kids. And He only really wants the best for us. And sometimes, like kids, we need to be disciplined. And God uses us. He uses people like Barak and Deborah and Jael to accomplish His purposes, just like He uses us today to accomplish His purposes now. And as I often used to say to my church family in Pennsylvania, that's plan A, and there is no plan B. We're it. That can be incredibly stimulating or frightening, depending on which day you're having. But God calls us to Himself, and then He uses us to accomplish His purposes. Sad part is we're often prone, like the nation of Israel, to repeat the cycle as well. But God desires that we break that cycle. God desires that we walk in faithful obedience to Him because we know Him. One of the values and significances that we have as an adult Bible class and studying through Scripture is to know more and more about the character of God. Because the more we know about who God is, the more likely we are to trust Him, because we can see His character worked out in the lives of other people. That's why you have the stories, among other reasons, because God is always faithful to His children. So let me leave you with these two thoughts. Remember who God is. Never start a day without thinking, who is God? And secondly, remember who you are. Children of God, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, standing in grace, guaranteed to arrive in heaven, absolutely certain. And because of who you are, based on who God is, you're His people today to honor Him.